priority to humanity, verses 1 through 11. So let's set the context. In the Roman world, everybody knew their place. Society was set up like a pyramid. Emperors were at the very top. Nobility and elite the second, are next in line. Household heads below them. Then there's commoners. And then non-citizens who didn't enjoy the same rights as Roman citizens. And then slaves were at the very bottom. People with no rights were considered as property to be bought and sold. And this wasn't just the law of Rome. It was the world. It was a worldview that governed all of society. Every relationship was defined by rank. This was, you know, the way that this worked was people thought, this is how the universe is kept in order. And the world, you know, you've got to keep this order if you don't want to let the world, the cosmos slip into chaos. And then, you know, where everything goes. So we need to keep this order. And upsetting this order was called disturbing the peace, maybe even a national security threat. And so into this world comes Paul. And he preaches a kingdom that can turn everything upside down. So during one of his missionary journeys, Paul arrived at a city named Colossae in Phrygia, which is in modern-day Turkey. Philemon was a man of some importance in that city, and he came to faith in Christ through Paul. A church was formed in Philemon's household, and Paul moved on to other cities to continue his work as an apostle. Now, there was a slave, a young man by the name of Onesimus, in the household of Philemon. At a certain point, Onesimus ran away. He might have stolen from Philemon as he made his escape. And that's why Paul in verse 18 says to Philemon, if he has done you any wrong or owes you anything, charge it to me. Right? So Onesimus eventually found his way to Paul. And by then, Paul was imprisoned and the two of them formed a bond. Onesimus helped Paul in his imprisoned state to kind of help him out with his practical needs, and Paul discipled him. And now, Paul was sending Onesimus back to Colossae, with a letter to the Colossian church. And that's the one that we have in the Bible, Epistle to Colossians. And then there's this little letter, a personal letter for Philemon. And this letter to Philemon was specifically to make a plea. Welcome Onesimus back. No longer as a slave, but as a beloved brother in Christ Jesus. Now, you can see, the way that Paul begins his letter already undermines the Roman social order. Paul doesn't start by asserting his authority, even though it was perfectly within his rights. Because he's an apostle, you see, and Philemon is one of his converts. And that's why later on he says, you know, you owe me your very life, right? And so in the Roman world, kind of like in Asian Confucian culture, if you're a teacher and somebody else is a pupil, then they owe them absolute devotion, right? and submission to their authority. We who rank our professors online couldn't begin to fathom that kind of a relationship. But Paul could have used his apostolic authority over Philemon, but stubbornly for that world. He doesn't. He says, although I could order you to do what is right, I prefer to appeal to you on the basis of love. Understand where Paul is going. He's choosing to relate to Philemon not according to the rules of the empire, but the rules of the kingdom of God. When Jesus came announcing, the kingdom of God is here, people expected a military revolution. But instead, they got a servant king who loved the outcast and took up the cross instead. His kingdom is a gentle revolution, like a mustard seed, quiet, unnoticeable, but in time we're going to see it's unstoppable. And that's what we see in Philemon. It's a kingdom revolution playing out in ordinary, everyday relationships. Paul chooses love over law, relationship over rank. By living according to the new order of the kingdom of God, Paul subverts the imperial order. So Onesimus' name, it's a funny little name. Don't call, name our children Onesimus too often, but it means useful. Paul is he's rehumanizing somebody that the system dehumanized. So Onesimus is no longer just like a useful tool or a property. He's now being seen as a person with dignity and a purpose, a fellow image bearer of God and a fellow new creation in Christ. Elsewhere, while explaining that because Jesus died on the cross and he rose again, we who put our faith in Jesus also died and also rose. And so Paul says, from that one, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old is gone. The new is here. That's 2 Corinthians 5:16 to 17. See what he's saying? It's in the old world, Onesimus used to be a slave, Philemon. But in the new world that Jesus brought all of us into, Onesimus is your fellow citizen of the kingdom and a fellow beloved child of God. So we don't see him the same way. The old is gone. The new is gone. So we like to pride ourselves into thinking that we're a society of equals, we still have hierarchy in many, many aspects of the way that we live. Just look at air travel. Some of us, we get ushered into secretive, exclusive airport lounges and sip champagne in first class, while the rest of us commoners wrestle for cramped seats and charging outlet that sometimes works. You know, it's a picture, like a little picture of how it reveals how easily we accept pecking orders in our lives based on purchasing power, right? You can use your purchasing power to get into spaces of exclusivity. We might not have slavery, but we live amid deep inequities of race and class and power. Even in the church, the old world's hierarchies have a hard time going away. A black colleague of mine once told me about sitting on a bus in amazement and anger while a Bible professor taught the so-called curse of Ham as a justification for racial hierarchy. For those of you who don't know about this, the curse of Ham is a teaching that's based on the curse that Noah pronounced on his son Ham because Ham looked on Noah's nakedness while Noah was past drunk, whereas the other sons, Shem and Japheth, honored Noah by not looking on his shame. And so some of you know the story, right? In Genesis. Theologians in the American South said that Ham was a forefather of the black race, and therefore slavery was a result of that curse. And that teaching didn't just simply go away when slavery was abolished. It still informs how people see the world, baptized in what they believe is Christianity. And that is not the gospel. It's opposite of the gospel. It's empire cosplaying as Christianity. So we need to learn this lesson really well. None of us can say, that's the problem of those people over there, not mine. The old world temptation is always with us. You see, we are always tempted to live by racial inequality, class inequality, gender inequality, wealth inequality. It's the rules of the old world and baptize that into the church. But the cross, you see, calls us to move from hierarchy to humanity, to see one another not by how useful they are to us, or by social rank, you know, but as fellow image bearers of God, worthy of honor and love and belonging. And when we do, the body of Christ comes to itself and begins to grow into maturity. Friends, do we regard others in this way? Is this the way of our life together here? Now that Jesus has brought us into a new creation, do we join his gentle revolution by living in a way that subverts social ladders? Jesus climbed down that ladder to join us. And his followers live out their faith by joining his movement every day, you know, in the little choices that we make. The world sees Christ not because the church offers better programs or better Sunday worship services, but because the church loves. May that be so with us. Here's the second movement. From slave to sibling. And this is in verses 12 through 16. Now we coming to the heart of the letter. Paul sends Onesimus back to Philemon, not as a slave returning to his master, but as a brother returning to family. Listen to Paul's language. I am sending him, who is my very heart, back to you, in verse 12. No longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother, in verse 16. In a world where a slave was considered a living tool, Paul declares him, Paul dares to call him my heart, and for that world that was done. And then Paul goes on to say, if you love me, you must love him. If you receive me, you must receive him. Accept him. Welcome him as you would welcome me. He and I are bound together in Christ. He's doing something deeply theological here. He's embodied, right? He's living out what he wrote elsewhere. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 28, there is neither Jew nor Gentile, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. See, the gospel collapses social categories and creates a new family. We don't just put that into our statement of faith and then, you know, kind of forget about it, you know, okay, I've done that, and then you've just gone out with our lives as before. We are actually supposed to live this out as though it were true, you see? So our relationships have to change. They are transported from the old world to the new world. We need to live that out. This is how the gospel doesn't just redeem our private spirituality, you know, how are we doing with our duties, and how are we doing with praying, but it also redeems our social reality, right? The world that we're living in, the arrangements that we make with our relationships, that's the change that the cross brings into our world, and that's the change that we must each go through. So the cross of Jesus creates a new family out of people who would have had nothing in common with each other, Jews and Gentiles, slaves and masters, and now they're beloved brothers and sisters. I want us to notice the way in which the kingdom moves forward. And notice, Paul doesn't just call for a social revolution from the outside in. He sees transformation from the inside out, by love, by relationship, by a shared belonging. Christ. When I was a young student of the Bible, I was reading and loving everything, but then there were some parts that was really puzzling. I started wondering, why doesn't Paul come outright and condemn slavery? For example, in Ephesians 6, and this is Ephesians 5 and 6, there's a little section that we call the household code. And there's a part of this household code. And it defines relationships, which represents the basic building blocks of society. You know, the relationship between wives and husbands, children and fathers, slaves and masters. Some of you are familiar with this, right? He tells slaves to obey their earthly masters with respect, fear, and sincerity, as if serving Christ. And I was wondering, why does he say that? Why doesn't he say this is no longer holds true for you? But then he also goes and tells the masters to treat the slaves in the same way, without threatening them, because they know their own master is in heaven, and there is no favoritism with them. And I wasn't all that happy with this prescription. You know, I felt that it fell short. I wanted a clear call to abolish slavery. But then the more I studied, the more I saw that Paul was playing something that was a longer game, a deeper change. The Roman household codes, you have to compare and contrast the Roman household codes with the one that is in Ephesians. It reinforced social hierarchy. That household code called on wives, sons, and slaves to submit to their superiors, but didn't ask those in higher rank to give up themselves for those who are under them. Paul's version subverts it. He gave duties to masters as well as to slaves, insisting that both serve Christ by carrying out the duty that they owe each other because they owe the Lord. He called for a mutual submission, not a one-way submission. There was a subversive, and see, this is what happens. There was a subversive mustard seed of the gospel that gets into the gears of the empire, and then in time it transforms it. And that seed eventually grows into the abolition of slavery itself. God's kingdom transforms from the inside out, by love, by relationship, by grace, not by force, not by burden. That's what Paul is doing here with Philemon, isn't he? He doesn't tell Philemon, you are an oppressor, you should be ashamed, if you don't bend, then you're not fit for the kingdom. Instead, he pleads with him, based on the truth of the gospel, but also based upon this personal relationship that he has, on the basis of love, on the basis of the fact that they're now a new family in Christ. And so this is how the revolution of the kingdom moves forward. As a yeast works itself through dough, as mustard seed slips into the soil, quietly, peacefully, unnoticeably sometimes, but it's an unstoppable force. So what to me, as a young man, seemed like capitulation was instead the way that the world is truly and deeply transformed. It's the same way that you and I are changed by the power of God's grace. And this is how God transforms our world. Friends, look at how we try to change the world. Are we trying to advocate for the kingdom of God by employing the methods of the empire? It doesn't work. If our life together, and we need to think about this, if our life together gets consumed by power struggles, this means that we're still trapped in the ways of the old world. But the way of the kingdom of God is patience, kindness, keeping the faith, keeping hope where there seems to be no hope, persuading, making a plea on the basis of love, rather than yelling, browbeating, debating, showing, I'm right, you're wrong. The body of Christ still includes Philemon's and Onesimus's, people with power and people without, and the call is the same for us, is to receive one another, not based upon rank, not because they're servants or threats or opponents, but as servants, fellow citizens, fellow family members in Christ Jesus. Isn't that what we declare every time that we come to the Lord's table? That we are one family, equal and beloved, around one table of Jesus Christ? Make peace with us. Here's the third movement. It's from privilege to partnership, verses 17 to 21. Paul's final appeal shows what love looks like when it takes on flesh. He says, if you consider me your partner, welcome him as you would welcome me. That's in verse 17. Paul stands here in solidarity with Onesimus, and he absorbs the cost of reconciliation on himself. And he's doing that because he's imitating Christ. Because Jesus absorbed the cost of our sin. Paul is imitating Jesus, the one who said, you have a debt that you cannot pay, so I'm going to pay for it. I'll pay for it on your behalf. And he went to the cross on our behalf. And Paul goes on to make this plea to Philemon. I'm taking on this personal cost on myself. But more importantly, as Jesus took on the cost of our sins, take on the costly work of welcoming Onesimus as an equal, as a brother. This wasn't just spiritually costly. You know, whenever we forgive someone, somebody has to pay the cost, right? And you are paying the cost. It's not easy. But it wasn't just spiritually costly for Philemon. This was socially dangerous. Runaway slaves in Rome were severely punished when they were caught, sometimes even put to death. Treating a runaway slave as a brother? This was flagrant defiance of the Roman norms. The early church was often ridiculed and sidelined, even persecuted for this, because they said, what is this? This is upsetting the order of the world. You see, you're a disturber of the peace. Paul was asking Philemon and the rest of the Colossian church to pay a cost, wasn't he? He's asking them to embrace this new way of life, even though it's going to cost them. How can he ask Philemon and the church to do something like that because of the cost that Jesus paid for? This is going to be the pattern for us. If we are really committed to practicing real reconciliation, because there's a cost to it. There's a cross that we have to bear. Is that something that we are embracing in our relationships in the church? That's the way of the kingdom. That's the way that it should be in the body of Christ. Sometimes, we get too harsh with each other. We condemn, and we talk about each other behind each other's backs. And we get judgmental. That just is not the way of the kingdom. Where the king demonstrated his infinite compassion and patience with sinners. But other times, we ask too little of each other. We don't ask each other to live by the logic of the cross. Because I think sometimes we don't have enough confidence that we have that kind of a relationship. You know, that kind of a community. That shows that we have a ways to go to mature as a community, but that is the goal, isn't it? For us, that we can spur each other on to righteousness, that we can speak the truth and love to each other, that asking each other to bear the cost of love is an expectation that we all share as a community, as a church. Can we go on this journey together? Now notice something else. Paul invites Philemon into a partnership. The Greek word, koinonia, which we usually translate to fellowship, you know, going out to eat. But he says, you're a partner. Koinonia, if you consider me your partner, not your superior, but your equal. The gospel not only tears down hierarchies, it builds new relationships of partnership for the sake of Christ's mission. Paul is inviting Philemon to be a partner, pursuing the same purpose of seeking God's kingdom, so when he embraces his runaway slave as a brother, this is the mission of God moving forward. This is what privilege redeemed looks like. It's not something that we protect, something that we yield, something that we deny, because you know we are going to have to be responsible for it, but something, it's a privilege, it's something that we offer. Philemon's wealth and his power were not given to him for his self-preservation, for his own glory, but for reconciliation. It's to be used for that purpose. Do you remember what happened as the first church started getting going? The landowners sold their lands and offered the proceeds for the common good of the church. They used their personal resources for the sake of the whole to contribute to a shared life of mutuality. That's still our calling, you see, to use what we have for the good of the community, for the unity of the church, for the mission of God. Many of us hold power in one way or another, whether it's education, resources, influence, networks, relational circles that we're in. And some of us, we hold power and privilege, but we don't want to admit it because then we'd be responsible for it, right? The question is, not whether we have privilege, but what do we do with it? Do we use it for our own selves, to protect ourselves, to further our own agendas? Or do we use it to create space for others to flourish, to love the church, to help all of us pursue the mission of God together? The church becomes truly the body of Christ when we use our own power and privilege not to dominate, but to dignify others. Not to control, but to connect. Practicing mutuality means sharing leadership, honoring differences, making room for others to change us, shape us. It means asking, where in our world does reconciliation need to happen? What are the social barriers that stand in the way, both in our hearts and in our own society? How can we work towards reconciliation that we act on it? Side by side, as brothers and sisters in the new family of Christ, that's the mission of God that we share together. That's what it means to say, if you consider me your partner. May that be true with us. Paul never explicitly gives this order, Philemon, you need to free Onesimus. He does say, I know that you'll do even more than I say. Now we don't know how Philemon responded. This letter doesn't tell us what the outcome of it was, but we do have a later record of somebody named Onesimus who served as a bishop in the early church. If that is indeed the same Onesimus as this is in the book of Philemon, it means that Philemon did what grace demanded. He embraced his former slave as his younger brother. That's what happens. On our day-to-day living, when the gospel takes hold of a community and hierarchies melt, the estranged embrace and the body of Christ begins to look like Christ. Friends, Jesus gave up every privilege that he could enjoy, and he made himself one with us. He counted us as his friends. He counted us as his family. And he saw our debt, and he said, I will pay for that. And he paid for it in full. And because we are one with him, we are new creation people. The old is gone, the new has come. Do you believe that to be true? Then his life flows powerfully into our own lives. And we can't remain the same. The ministry of reconciliation that has been given to Philemon and Onesimus is now our ministry. Where are the lines that still divide us? Superior, inferior, powerful and powerless. My people versus your people. The cross calls us to abolish them. Who is God calling you today? To see, as your beloved, no longer a stranger, let's draw near to them. Right? Can we take some steps, some concrete steps? How is God calling you to use your privilege as partnership for the common good? Pray that the Lord will lead you into his way, in community with the church. We're called to build new community, church. Let's give ourselves to that. When we live in this way, the world catches a glimpse of the kingdom of God, a community where all stand on equal ground at the foot of the cross. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you broke down the world's hierarchies by taking the lowest place. You called us not servants, but friends. You made us not rivals, but siblings. So teach us to see one another as you see us, beloved, equal, necessary, where we cling to privilege, loosen our grip, where we ignore our brothers and sisters, open our eyes. I pray, Lord, that you would make your church a community of partnership, not possession, of humility, not hierarchy, a community of love that reflects your love, your grace towards sinners, now made into beloved of God.